Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church, members of the royal family, to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this place that you brought us to, this place that you secured for us this evening. We thank you for those who will come out to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you for this so great a salvation that you blessed us with through your precious Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to become the men and women you call us to be. And we thank you, Father, for it all, cause it all to happen for your glory. We pray that you make your glory, Father, our priority. We pray that you empower each one of us, Father, tonight through your Spirit, individually and collectively, so that when we leave here, Father, we're better prepared to do the work you've given us to do. We're better prepared to reflect your light in a lost and dying world. And once again, it's all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're coming to the end of our current series, the series on the truth that can be trusted. We'll complete this on Sunday. And on Wednesday, we'll have a short Thanksgiving message on Wednesday night. And I'll see everybody again the following Sunday, I think. Now, in this series, we brought out the fact that there are a lot of things that are true. A lot of things are true. But there is only one truth that's absolute, and that is the truth of the Word of God. So, in response to the question, what is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. Jesus said it. I am the way and the truth. Truth is an attribute of God's. Of all of God's attributes, truth is one of them. Now, since Jesus Christ is God, it stands to reason that Jesus Christ is truth. Now, truth is not only found in what Jesus says. Truth is a part of who and what Jesus is. And since Jesus is truth, the Bible is truth. And Christ is the central focus of the Bible. The entire Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus alluded to this in a statement that he made to the Jewish leaders in John 5, verse 39, where he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have found eternal life. It is these that testify about me," Jesus said. Recall what Jesus said to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus that night, on the night of the day that he was resurrected. He interpreted to them all of the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And the same principle applies in the New Testament. The New Testament is truth. Many predictions in the New Testament concerning the truth, life concerning Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the glory of Jesus Christ, many of these things have already been fulfilled. Some scholars, however, argue that these prophecies were made after Jesus lived. Some claim that the books of the Old Testament were written close to the time that Jesus lived, close to the messianic prophecies. These claims ignore the facts, is the point that I'm getting at. Come on in. We're in Isaiah 44. Now, people can make all the claims they want. The fact of the matter is, God has the ability to foretell future events. And the Bible states it in Isaiah 44, look at verse 7. Isaiah 44, 7, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." Please go to Isaiah 45 and look at verse 21. Isaiah 45, 21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Please go to Isaiah 48. Look at Look at verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Now these passages contain God's words to the prophet Isaiah. They indicate that God has the ability to tell us what will happen before it happens. Now, more than 100 messianic prophecies were fulfilled during the first advent. So, what can we conclude? Well, we conclude that all the prophecies concerning the future will come to pass as well. Now, in our current series, we've been discussing what Jesus says about the end times. Up to this point, we've examined prophecies concerning the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the judgments, the millennium, the intermediate state, and the eternal state. We noted the connection between the Olivet Discourse and much of what Jesus predicted concerning the tribulation. To reiterate the point, since Jesus said it, it can be trusted. In our last session, our focus shifted to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Why the seven churches? Well, these churches are representative of churches throughout the church age, in every generation of the church age. Because Christians today can learn something from the circumstances that were present in each one of these churches, this is why we study these churches. And Jesus had something to say to each one of the churches, and everything he had to say can be beneficial to the church today. For example, the first church mentioned, what's the first church mentioned? Church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a pretty solid church, a pretty sound church spiritually. Jesus said to the pastor at Ephesus, I know your deeds, I know your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Now note that this church had deeds. They worked hard, the people of this church worked hard, they persevered on behalf of Christ, but Jesus rebuked them. Why? Why would Jesus rebuke a church with that type of resume? Because they left their first love. They left their first love. In the past, we asked the question, why do we do the things that we do? Why do we do what we do? Why do we serve? Why do we give? Why do we work? Why do we strive? Why do we walk that path that we call the spiritual life? Why do we do these things? Well, the point here is this. The number one motivating factor for leading the spiritual life should be love for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The point that emerges here is love for Christ is a motivator. Love for Christ motivates us, compels us, urges us to live the life we've been given at salvation. By living for Christ, Christians demonstrate love for others. On the other hand, in the case of Christians who leave their first love, they run the risk of going through the motions. What do we mean by going through the motions? That means what the things we do, coming to Bible class, giving, serving, whatever we do, it's nothing but ritual without reality, just like in the Old Testament. Therefore, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus and to the church today, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Change your thinking, Jesus said. In other words, get back to where you were. Second church we mentioned was the church of Smyrna. Now, for any Christian who is faced with any kind of adversity, and most Christians are, Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna can become a great incentive. Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are what?
Rich.
Rich. But you are rich. How can that be? Churches in tribulation, facing suffering, poverty, but they're rich. Church of Smyrna had encountered persecution from a group of individuals that Jesus referred to as the synagogue of Satan. But in the tribulation and poverty, Jesus says they were rich. The principle here is this: any Christian who suffers on behalf of Christ is in reality rich. We're going to be talking about suffering in the future. We need to look, we are encouraged to look at suffering with a new attitude, just based on that statement alone. Those who suffer on behalf of Christ are rich. Now, that being the case, Jesus told his church, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Instead, be faithful, he said. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. Take up his cross. What does that mean? Take up his cross. We all have a cross to carry. We all have a cross to bear. Jesus bore his cross on behalf of us. Now we have a cross to bear. To take up one's cross and follow Christ is to accept one part of it is to accept suffering as a part of living the Christian life. And the result is what? Riches. Riches. Remember we talked about paradoxes? We talked about paradox. Something that sounds absurd, but it's actually true. A paradox? Well, we're talking about paradoxes here. To suffer on behalf of Christ is actually a form of riches. That's a paradox, but it's actually true. It's true. Riches come from in the form of rewards, both now, here in time, and in eternity. Please go to Revelation 2. Years ago, I worked out with a couple guys when I used to power lift years ago. One friend of mine used to say, if you want to lift heavy weight, you got to lift heavy weight. In other words, you don't go into a gym and do 10, 15 reps. You go in a gym and do singles, doubles, triples, heavy weight. Well, the same principle applies in spiritual life. If you want to be able to suffer on behalf of Christ, you have to actually suffer on behalf of Christ. But there are benefits to it. And that's what we were just talking about. Most of these churches of the early church suffered. They suffered. The church, the third church, is the church at Pergamum. This was, Pergamum was located where Satan's throne exists. So there's going to be suffering involved with that. Jesus commended the members of this church. Even though this church was located in the heart of evil, they held fast to his name. But this church also received a rebuke, which involved the teaching of Balaam and that of the Nicolaitans. The rebuke involved immorality. Well, immorality is widespread throughout the world today, widespread throughout this nation. It's just like in the days of Noah today. Some of the members of this church were involved in immorality. Now, this was a problem for the early church. It's been a problem throughout the church age. We live in a world today where immorality has run rampant. I just got through saying it. Pornography is widespread. Deviant sexual behavior has become the norm. People have become, as Paul put it, lovers of pleasure. But it's not just the behavior that's in question. It's the message as well. There are suggestions of immorality everywhere you look today. It's on billboards, in magazines, it's all over the internet. Immorality is seen in almost every facet of life today. This reeks of idolatry. In the case of many people today, sex has become an idol. How did Jesus respond to this? Look at Revelation 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that's a reference to discipline. In the society we live in today, this has a definite application. And Jesus drove the point home with his next statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This brings us to the church of Thyatira. Now, this is where we left off on Sunday. Now, as we noted, Jesus' description of himself to this church, eyes like a flame of fire, indicates that he sees what's going on in the churches. And the result was judgment. The church received a commendation. Look at Revelation 2:19. I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Verse indicates that this church was making progress. But now look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, as we said on Sunday, this is not the same Jezebel from the Old Testament, from the days of Ahab, but her deeds are very similar. First of all, she called herself a prophetess. In doing so, she could get the people to follow her teaching. Second, she promoted sexual immorality. We just got through discussing this. But what does the Bible say about it? Look at what James said, Acts 15, verse 20. But that we write them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Note that James spoke out against this, what this woman called Jezebel promoted. How did Paul put it to the Corinthians? He said, flee immorality. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, fornication should not even be spoken of. Concerning Jezebel, Jesus said, I gave her time to repent, but she didn't repent. In 5 of the 7 churches, Jesus gave the command to repent. Please hold your place and go to 2 Kings 17. Now, here's where the subject of opportunity is in view. God provides people with an opportunity to prevent, to repent. The Pharaoh at the time, most of us are familiar with the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, he had 10 grace opportunities to repent. The people of both kingdoms of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel, they had plenty of opportunities to repent of their idolatries. In 2 Kings 17, look at verse 7. We're going to read this passage. They had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set forth themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. The passage has opportunity written all over it. The scribes and the Pharisees had many opportunities to repent. Judas Iscariot, he missed out on a major opportunity to repent. When Jonah preached the message of judgment to the Ninevites, they took advantage of the opportunity to repent. In 2 Peter 3, Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow about his promise. Instead, God is patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. The point is, God provides opportunity. But Jezebel refused to repent. What happens in such a case? Please go back to Revelation 2 and look at verse 22. Now, we talked about the fact that God is a righteous judge, and God's judgments fit the crime perfectly. Here we have another example. In Revelation 2, look at verse 22. I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Just got through saying it. The principle that emerges here is God's judgment always fits the crime. The people of the Exodus, they complained about their food. So God gave them so much quail that they got sick of it. In Romans 1, in the case of those who follow after their lust, God gave them over to their lusts. In Revelation 16, in the case of those who spilled the blood of the saints, God gave them blood to drink. In the case of Jezebel, we see a similar principle. She promoted the sin committed on a bed. So God threw her on a bed of sickness. And as the passage says, God killed those who followed her with pestilence. As a side note, God's still doing that, by the way. Here's where we have a principle. The punishment fits the crime. Jesus stated it. Look at Matthew 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and I will then repay every man according to his deeds." In Romans 2, Paul reiterated it. God will render to each person according to his deeds. Same principle appears at the great white throne. All unbelievers throughout human history will appear at the great white throne, and they'll be judged according to their deeds. On the other hand, look at what Jesus said in Revelation 2, 24. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Now, note that phrase, hold fast. We see it in a couple different places in the Bible. Sometimes this is what we're called to do. Hold fast, hold fast. In the world that's saturated with evil, believers are encouraged to hold fast. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't allow evil to get the upper hand. Remember how Paul put it to the Philippians? Keep living by that same standard to which you have attained. In other words, keep doing the things that got you to this point in the first place. In the case of those who do, Jesus says he'll give us positions of authority. 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells us, those who endure with him will
reign
with him. Faithful believers will reign with Christ in the millennium. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that the saints will judge the world. In Revelation 20, we're told that we will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus told the church at Laodicea, "I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." The prerequisite, however, involves holding fast. Every Christian today has an inheritance in heaven. Peter tells us it's imperishable, undefiled, it won't fade away. But in the case of those who hold fast in the face of evil, there are rewards that go above and beyond. Rewards that we'll have throughout all of eternity. One of them involves the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. Every believer has the morning star. But in the case of those who hold fast, they might receive a greater fullness of the morning star. In the same way, every Christian here on earth has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But in the case of some, they have a personal relationship with Christ. They have an intimate relationship with Christ. Why is that? It's because they pursued it. They pursued it. They stuck with the plan. They held fast. They made the effort to come to know Christ on a deeper level, and they reap the benefits of that in time. There are blessings not just in eternity, but now, in time, for holding fast, for taking up our cross, for following Christ, for enduring suffering when the going gets tough. There are blessings now we can experience now in time. The same principle surely applies to the eternal state. And as in the case of the other churches, what did Jesus say to this church? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Jesus said that to each one of the churches. That's a very significant statement that he made. He who has an ear means to not just hear, but to obey what we hear. And he made that statement because in the case of those who do obey it, as we just got through saying, there are blessings. One of the things that I said throughout the series, in fact, I said it before this series, is God doesn't want us going out doing big things for God. God wants faithfulness. God wants obedience. Because Jesus is God. He knows everything that's going on in the churches. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, and he judges according to deeds. Those who are faithful, those who are obedient, they'll receive blessings. On the other hand, failure to repent will result in discipline. Fifth of the seven churches is the church of Sardis. Now, Sardis was a wealthy industrial city noted for making and dyeing wool garments. The city itself was filled with pagan worship. Note Jesus' description of himself. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here's where the phrase, eyes like a flame of fire, is in view again. Jesus knows our deeds. Interestingly enough, it's the Spirit who gives life. Sardis, however, was a dead church. A dead church. And Jesus knew it. What is a dead church? A dead church is a church with no spiritual vitality, no light, no impact. A dead church is a church that shows no signs of individual growth. There are no functional prayer meetings, no volunteers for service. A dead church is a church that has no fruit. Sardis was a dead church. On the outside, its members appeared to be spiritual, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. Recall what Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, Matthew 23, starting in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus called them hypocrites. Hypocrites. A hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something, but in reality, he's something totally different. Jesus' statement accurately described the Pharisees. In some ways, the members of Sardis fit this description as well. Look at what Jesus told them in Revelation 3, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. We've discussed the subject of grace oftentimes. Every Christian has an unlimited magnitude of grace at his disposal. Using the grace that we've been given results in growth and production. But this wasn't the case with Sardis. Therefore, we have the command to wake up. That's talking about a spiritual awakening. The number of members of Sardis were asleep spiritually. They thought they were alive. What a horrible condition to think that a person is something, but it doesn't even come close to that. They think they're in the faith. They think they're good to go, but their thinking doesn't line up with reality. Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but the fact of the matter is they were blind to the reality of the situation. That's called reputation apart from reality. But reputation apart from reality amounts to spiritual slumber. Therefore, we have the command, wake up, repent, change your thinking. Failure to do so would result in discipline. That appears in the phrase, I will come like a thief. That wasn't the case with all the church's members. Jesus stated that a few of them had not soiled their garments. In the Bible, garments refer to a person's character. Garments are a symbol of the quality of a person's character. White garments symbolize purity. In Revelation 19, we're told that the bride of Christ will be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. On the other hand, in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest stood before the Lord in filthy garments. That's a reference to the sins of the nation. Clothing metaphor is used throughout the Bible. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us that with reference to their elders, younger men were to be clothed in humility. That verse speaks of an attitude of subjecting oneself to church authority. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are inner qualities that result in outer conduct. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, put on the new self. See, these are all examples of spiritual clothing. Spiritual clothing, unlike the clothes we wear, is worn on the inside. Spiritual clothing clothes the soul. But what a person wears on the inside reveals itself in some way outwardly. Many of the members of the Church of Sardis were clothed in soiled garments. Soiled garments symbolize an unrighteous character. It's safe to assume that these members may not have been saved. But that wasn't the case with all the members. A few of the members were clothed in white garments. In a city where wool garments were manufactured and dyed, that statement would have meaning. Those individuals won't have their names erased from the Book of Life. Now, we talked about the Book of Life earlier in the series. It appears in Revelation 20. The point here is that the names of those who appear at the great white throne are not written in the Book of Life. What is the Book of Life? It's a book that contains the names of those who will live in heaven forever. In Revelation 13, we're told that the names of those who worship the beast are not written in the Book of Life. On the other hand, look at what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 2. I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. These women that Paul mentioned in this passage were two women who were dedicated to spreading the gospel message. Their names are in the Book of Life. Names of believers listed in the Book of Life will never be erased. Never be erased. The passage goes on to tell us that Jesus will confess those names before God and the angels. Look at Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The message to each of these seven churches is different. But the one factor that applies to every church involves faithfulness and obedience. Therefore, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, so far, we've examined five of the seven churches. All five received a commendation. Four received a rebuke. Question. What do you think Jesus would say to your church? Next church we're going to look at is the Church of Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis in an area that was noted for agriculture. Its major industry was wine. Now, interestingly enough, the main pagan deity was Dionysus, the god of wine. To this church, Jesus described himself with the phrase, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." What do we see here? Deity is in view. Note that the way Jesus describes himself to each one of these churches has a connection to the message that he gives to the church. His deity appears in the phrase, "He who is holy." Now, as we know, only God is holy. Isaiah stated in Isaiah 6, but it also appears in the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John. In Mark 1, we have the account of the man who had an unclean spirit. When the unclean spirit encountered Jesus, it said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The same account appears in Luke 4. In John 6, we have Peter's words, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And unlike the false gods that so many people worshiped in that day and today, Jesus is also true. Jesus is the genuine God. Jesus is the real deal. There are creatures in heaven called sons of God. Jesus, however, is the Son of God. Jesus is the very God of very God. The phrase signifies that Jesus is co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also has the key of David. Now, this statement is a reference to authority. Jesus has the authority to open and shut all doors. Jesus opened the gates of heaven for all who believe in him. But that same door is shut to believers. Jesus will open the door that leads into the millennial kingdom. But he'll also shut that door to unbelievers. The background to that appears in Isaiah 22. Please hold your place. Go to Isaiah 22. Interesting story. Assyria, talked about Assyria in the past, powerful nation, very cruel. They just invaded Judah. But instead of trusting in God, the Jewish leaders put their trust in Egypt. One of them was a man named Shebna, who used his office for personal gain. God saw to it that Shebna was removed from his office, and Eliakim, who a faithful man, was given the keys of authority. Look at Isaiah 22, starting in verse 20. "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Jesus opens doors of opportunity. This was the case with the church at Philadelphia. Jesus knew that this church had little power. But because this church kept his word, and it did not deny his name, Jesus gave them an opportunity for some type of service. Like many of the churches, the Church of Philadelphia was persecuted by Jews, whom Jesus referred to as the synagogue of Satan. But these believers of Philadelphia, they stood firm. They remained faithful. As we said earlier in the series, faithfulness is what God wants. God loves all believers. But God can demonstrate his love for for and through those who remain faithful. Then Jesus made an interesting statement, one that applies to every believer today. It appears in Revelation 3, verse 10. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of testing here is a period of time that will come upon the whole world. It's called the tribulation. But the passage tells us that unbelievers will not be kept through it. They'll be kept from it. Now, that's interesting the way that's phrased in the original. The Greek preposition for the word from is ek, ek. It refers to a complete separation. That separation will occur at the rapture of the church. When Jesus returns to the clouds, every believer, whether dead or alive, will be removed from planet Earth. Look at Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, there are commentators who state otherwise, but the phrase saved from the wrath of God is clear. The church is saved from the wrath of God. In the tribulation, great numbers of tribulational saints will be martyred. If these are members of the church, as some claim, then the church is not being kept from the hour of testing. But on the other hand, since Jesus said it, we can believe it. Another point to consider is the fact that there is no Old Testament passage or New Testament passage that connects the church with the tribulation. Now, this appears to indicate that the church will not be on earth during the tribulation. And this principle appears throughout the Bible. God protects his people from judgment. We're going to examine that more closely in our next session. But because nobody knows the time of the rapture, nobody knows when it'll occur, we have Jesus' command, again, to hold fast. The point here has a connection to rewards. In Revelation 3, look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now note that phrase, pillar in the temple of my God. The word for temple means dwelling place. Overcomers will dwell forever in heaven. And Jesus also indicated that he would write the name of God on those who overcome. Now that indicates ownership. Writing the name of God on Christians indicates that they belong to God. And they'll become citizens of the New Jerusalem forever. Now, these are promises. The church will be kept from the hour of testing. Overcomers will receive blessings in heaven. The promises come from he who is holy and what? True. Therefore, these promises are guaranteed. This brings us to the last of the seven churches. Church at Laodicea. There are some distinct differences between the church at Laodicea and the other churches. Laodicea is a very wealthy city, commercially successful, located between Ephesus and Colossae. Banking, clothing, and medicine were its three main industries. The one problem that the people of Laodicea faced was their lack of an adequate water supply. Water had to be piped into the city. Hot water was piped in from Hierapolis, cold water from Colossae. But by the time the water reached the city, it was lukewarm. Christ's description of himself appears in Revelation 3, look at verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The description points to Jesus Christ as the God of truth. The word for beginning indicates that Jesus is the source of creation. All things have been created by him, for him, through him, and for him. As the God of truth, Jesus spoke the truth concerning the condition of the church. It wasn't favorable by any means. Church at Laodicea was exactly what a church should not be. Its members were neither hot nor cold. The condition of this church was similar to the condition of its water supply. It was lukewarm. In other words, the members of this church were not spiritually dead, but they had no spiritual zeal. They were indifferent. They were like a lot of believers today. They had no passion for spiritual things. They were unconcerned, not willing to give up anything to be a part of God's plan. They were rich members of Laodicean church. They had it all going on. They had become wealthy. They were in need of nothing, but because the city was rich with industry, the people had nice homes, nice clothes. They had some semblance of status. But that led to a state of spiritual complacency. And oftentimes, spiritual complacency leads to spiritual blindness. How did Jesus respond to all of this? I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was a church that left a disgusting taste in the mouth of our Lord. Jesus went on to describe them as being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, here's where the principle of love for money is in view. There's nothing wrong with wanting money. There's nothing wrong with having money. What becomes wrong is when money becomes a driving force in a person's life. Such individuals use the gift of time for nothing more than acquiring money. Paul tells us that such people fall into temptation. They get caught up in the foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into destruction. James tells us to guard against every kind of greed. Store up treasure in heaven, Jesus said. In response to the condition of this church, Jesus said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, white garments so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes. Note the connection here to the city's three main industries, banking, the production of wool, and medicine. Even though the Laodiceans were wealthy, they were spiritually poor. They had expensive clothes, but they were spiritually naked. They produced eye salve for the eyes, but they were spiritually blind. That being the case, Jesus called them to repent. Look at Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. The writer of Hebrews made a similar statement in Hebrews 12. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Jesus is the Lord who disciplines his people. How do you avoid the discipline of the Lord? Revelation 3, verse 19, Jesus said, be zealous and repent. Present tense command. Jesus was calling this church to a totally different lifestyle that begins with repentance and is empowered by diligence. Then Jesus made a very interesting statement. I stand at the door and knock. Now, this indicates that Jesus wants to have fellowship with believers. He wants to have fellowship with us. But the Laodiceans shut him out. Unfortunately, the case is the same today. Many believers shut Christ out. How many don't want to have anything to do with the grace that they've been showered with? They're cheating themselves. At the cross, Jesus opened the door to a brand new life for anyone who believes in him. Jesus called it the abundant life. Remember his words, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Part of that abundant life involves intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and there's something else. There's something else for people who are suffering. You want to ease your suffering? Have fellowship with Christ. Don't dwell on the suffering. Have fellowship with Christ. It's as simple as opening the door of our hearts and souls and letting Christ in. Because he overcame on behalf of every Christian will sit down on his throne. Every Christian will reign with him. Paul stated in his second letter to Timothy, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. And that's if. That if is a first class condition, meaning that this is a true statement. If, since we endure with him, we will reign with him. Look at Revelation 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Look at Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light, of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Here we're told that Christians will reign with Christ, not just in the millennium, but forever. In light of the blessings that we have waiting for us in eternity, we are encouraged to open our hearts and minds to him now in time, and to keep on enduring. We are the ones who benefit from that. Now, there's many lessons that can be learned from these seven churches. This is just one of them. In our next session, our last session, we're going to touch on the rapture with regard to the fact that God protects his people, not only through a judgment, but also from judgment. And that will complete the series. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for what you've blessed us with this evening. Thank you with what you bless us with every day. Thank you, Father, for making your presence known in our lives. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. You have shown us things that can be characterized as the deep things of God. You've shown us things that benefit our lives, things that become blessings to us, things that enable us to see you more clearly and to love you with a greater love and to just go forward in your plan according to your will. You've done great and awesome things for us. We praise your glorious name. We pray, Father, that you continue to open our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our souls, enable us to see more clearly with each passing day so that we come to know you better and love you more. And we pray that you make your glory our priority. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.